Please be seated. We'll be in Luke chapter 12 first, but then we'll be going to James chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke 12, that will be helpful. Let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. I pray that you help me as I preach your word. Help me to do it accurately, rightly, and truly. I pray that you'll help us to hear and receive what you have to say. That where we need to be corrected, we will be, and fed, nourished, where we will be. You use your word to make us mature and to give us grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 12, Jesus is preaching. And if you just kind of let your eyes rest on the first part of Luke chapter 12, you'll see he's giving a fairly important sermon to lots of his followers. He's warning them that they're going to be persecuted, that because of him, people will hate them and they're going to persecute them. And he tells his followers, well, you don't need to fear those who persecute you. Don't fear them, fear God. And be willing to give up your life. Be willing to acknowledge me before men, Jesus says, and I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And he says, don't worry when you're called to account. Don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. It's a dramatic moment. This is the time when his disciples are hearing that things are not going to be all rosy in the future and wonderful in the future. And right at this moment, the kind of climactic moment in the sermon, someone in the crowd pipes up. And you can see what he says there in verse 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, if you've looked, as I asked you, the first part of this sermon, you will see that Jesus is not talking about money or inheritance, which tells us that as Jesus has been preaching, this guy's mind has been elsewhere. It's happened even to Jesus, so I don't feel so bad. He's been thinking about his money. God the Son, Jesus, the Messiah, who has authority to forgive sins and make sinners inheritors of the kingdom of God, is speaking. And this man is thinking about his money. And so Jesus answers. He says in verse 14, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, indeed, Jesus will be the final arbiter and judge when he returns. But at this point in time, he is not coming as arbiter and judge. He is coming for one purpose. He came to rescue sinners from the eternal consequences of their sins by and through his shed blood, and to call all people to repent and turn to him and then have life. This man who's thinking about his inheritance needs to be saved from the consequences of his sins, but he's consumed with what he's owed. And so, again, one's life, Jesus says, does not, in fact, consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, for our friends and family who do not acknowledge God, this phrase is nonsensical. Life is short, after all, they might think. Now, This present life is all I have. So I want as much pleasure and as little pain as possible. And money is one of the best ways to ensure both of those outcomes. And so for those who do not acknowledge God, life is precisely about the abundance of your possessions. But life, Jesus wants this man to see, doesn't end at death. Believers know this, and we, of all people, ought to be ready to endure pain and poverty here, trusting that in Christ we have an imperishable, unfading inheritance. But for the unbeliever, for the one who does not acknowledge God and never repents, never turns to Jesus Christ, right here, right now, this present life truly is his or her best life now. Everything he or she heaps up during these few short years, everything he or she accumulates will be gone in a breath. And he'll stand before God with nothing but his or her sins. And so Jesus tells this man a parable to make that point. Verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought, well, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you've ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now notice here that this man already has barns, plural. Not just a barn, not just a dilapidated old storage building. He has barns that are already full of grain and goods. What this man is doing is not prudently saving for the rainy day in the future. No, this man has amassed so much grain that most likely, even if he lives for a very long time, it will rot in the barns that he already has before he even gets to the point where he can eat them. But when you see wealth as the source of your security, as the source of your life and happiness, if that's you, if you've come to that point in your life, and this is a good way to test it, whether you have or not, you'll never have enough. You'll never think you have enough. You'll always need the bigger barns. There'll always be a need to have more stuff, more money. And you'll think to yourself, well, then if I can only have more stuff and more money, then I will have no worries. Then I can eat and drink and be merry and relax and never have to work another day in my life. But look what Jesus says about this man in the parable. Verse 20, God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? Well, they'll all rot, is what will happen to them. They'll all rot. This man in the parable could buy anything he wanted, but he has no means to purchase his own soul. So is the one who lays up treasure, Jesus says, verse 21, for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, you don't want to misunderstand what Jesus is saying there. Jesus' point is not that, hey, had this man been generous, he would have gone to heaven. Had he just given more stuff away to the poor. No, you cannot purchase your soul. This man lived for himself. He never repented. Never sought God's promises of forgiveness and mercy. And so because he never gave himself to God, he was not rich toward God. This is the picture of a typical godless person. That's why he needed to amass more. That's why he needed to hoard wealth. Because God was not his God, his own life was. His money became the source of his life, the source of his joy, the source of his comfort. The person, by contrast, who gives freely, demonstrates by his generosity that he belongs to a better country, a heavenly one. Generosity, giving away your stuff, being free with your stuff, does not in any way earn or give you any kind of merit before God. You can't earn your way into heaven that way. The Pharisees, by the way, thought that they could, but that's not what makes you go to heaven. Rather, generosity marks or identifies the genuine believer in Jesus Christ, who has been washed clean by Christ's blood and has received the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, and knows he has waiting for him this imperishable inheritance. And so because of that, earthly wealth cannot enslave him or her. Christ is the treasure, and his words are like gold. But for the man, not now speaking of the man in the parable, but for the man who's thinking about his inheritance, the one to whom Jesus told the parable, this man obsessing over his inheritance while the words of Christ was kind of passing over him, for this man, he hears these words of life and reacts or responds with he's not even listening, but it seems like he doesn't care, kind of a man, I don't care. Don't bother me with all that hocus pocus, I have business to attend to. And he misses it. When I share the gospel with someone, I tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers to those who repent, and I get a response like that. Now spare me all the hocus pocus. Preacher man, tell me something interesting. When I hear something like that, I just want to kindly take that person by the neck and just, listen. Do you know what you've heard? You're exchanging your immortal soul for money, for the stuff of this life. It's irrational, it's unreasonable. And I think James has precisely this irrationality in mind. You can go ahead and turn to chapter 5 now of James. James has precisely this kind of irrationality in mind, and that kind of evokes the harshness of language that we see that he uses here. Some profess belief in Jesus Christ, but they live as if their lives consisted in the abundance of their wealth. Those are the ones that James is addressing in this part of the chapter. Now, James, and I want to make this caveat, because some people left last week thinking that I was saying God doesn't want you to make any plans, which I didn't say. But I don't want anyone to go away today thinking that God hates rich people, okay? Or the rich is evil. That's not what James is saying. He's saying James is not here attacking rich people. And that's a good thing, because much of our modern political discourse is designed to evoke bitterness toward the haves, the one percenters. Why should they have so much? Why should he have so much and I have so little? That's not fair. And then the politician will come along and say, yes, you're right. You should have more and he should have less. Elect me and I'll take his stuff and give it to people like you. And the desire that's being evoked in political discourse of that kind is called envy, which is a sin. No. Wealth in and of itself is not evil. And those possessing it, those who we would consider rich, are not, by virtue of their wealth, any more greedy or sinful than anyone else. The godly rich fill the pages of the scriptures. In the Old Testament, we have Abraham, who was very wealthy, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Boaz, Jesse, David, Isaiah, Daniel, all very wealthy men. In the New Testament, we have Joseph of Arimathea. We have the Ethiopian eunuch. We have Lydia, the seller of purple dyes. We have Philemon. We have a catalog of very wealthy, godly men and women. It's not how much you have, but how you use what you have that reveals your soul. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. But there are some who use wealth in a way that reveals a heart with no fear for or love for God. Some of them even call themselves Christians. And it's to them that James is writing this section of his letter. Note, if you will, if you're looking down at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, notice the second person, the you there. Second person plural. James isn't addressing people out there beyond the walls of the church. He's addressing people he assumes are in attendance, who will be hearing this letter read out in their churches. Now, it's true that the vast majority of the people in the churches to which James writes would have been very poor, but there were probably some who were quite wealthy. And what James wants to do is to break open their hard hearts with these hard words and bring them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to repentance. he begins, come now, verse 1, come now, that is, consider this, take heed, you rich. Now, most Americans who consider themselves poor are, by first century standards, and by comparison with the rest of the world, wildly wealthy, filthy rich. You and I enjoy a volume of wealth historically inaccessible to all but kings and princes. That's you, whether you have a large house and a large, set of fleet of vehicles, or you live on government funding, whatever it is, you are comparatively wildly wealthy, enjoying luxury that is untold, unheard of throughout the history of the world. Biblically speaking, and the way the Bible actually defines wealth is this. Biblically speaking, if you have more than the basic necessities of food, shelter, and clothing, you are counted, biblically speaking, among the rich. The laborers, for example, that James refers to in this chapter, are not able to afford, or they're not able to live unless they get paid at the end of the day because they're living day to day. They don't have stored surpluses of food. But think about your own pantry. Think about your own home. Most of us have a surplus of food. Most of you probably have more than one or two outfits in your closet, right? Most of you have, and I do too, money to spend on luxury items like a television set or a computer or a cell phone. You are rich. You really are. Now, James, as we'll see, addresses a type of rich person. He seems like he's addressing all rich people, but he's not. He's addressing a type of rich person. But because we are all rich, it would behoove us to measure our own use of wealth by James's words and ask, as we're doing, as we're walking through this text, do I fit into the type of wealthy, rich person that James is condemning here? It'd be good for you to know that if you do. Look at the command that James issues there in verse 1. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The repentant sinner throughout Scripture is often portrayed as weeping, having sorrow for his or her sins. And I think that's a common experience. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm frequently sorry for the way that I think and the way that I speak and the things that I do. We weep over our sins. But the repentant believer has no need to howl. Do you see that word howl? The word there is only used for howl. It's only used here in the New Testament. Elsewhere in Greek literature, it refers to a kind of a shrieking, screaming, despairing lament. If you are in a burning building and you're trying to escape, but the exit has been shut and locked and there's no way out, then you might then howl. That tells us that James is referring to people here who are not regenerate. The howl is one of despair. There is a finality and a certainty here to James's command. Those rich who are walking the path that James will describe face sure and certain eternal torment. Now, when Jonah preached in Nineveh, he had a very similar sounding message to the message that James has here. Do you remember what he said? He said, 40 days, and this city will be destroyed. What else did he say? Anyone? That was it. He went through Nineveh saying, 40 days, and you're all going to die. Right? It was a pretty despairing message. But what happened is God used the finality of that sentence and the dread that it evoked to create in the hearts of the Ninevites repentance. They heard this message of despair and they said, oh, we don't want that in. And they put on ashes over their head, put on sackcloth. They repented, and because they repented, when they turned to God, He is a God who always has mercy, and He received their repentance, and he gave them the forgiveness of their sins, and Nineveh, much to Jonah's dismay, survived. James's proclamation of doom, and that's what this is, here in James chapter 5, is intended to do the very same thing that Jonah's preaching did. It's intended to evoke fear in the complacent, self-satisfied hearts of those particular rich people to whom he's speaking. He wants them to be afraid. And from that fear, repent and turn to Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of their sins. He says, verse 2, "Beware, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded." Picture here some fine garments stored away, maybe in a storage room for years. Just very expensive clothing that you just kind of folded up and put in boxes and kind of left out in your garage for years and years and years and years. But this is more than just your garments. This is a lot of fine garments stored away for years. Then picture gold and silver coins heaped up, maybe sitting in a bank deposit box or sitting in a storage room somewhere, just piles of gold, massive wealth. But the key here, it's massive wealth that's unused, unneeded. And so it's rotting. The coins are corroding. Yes, James knows that gold doesn't corrode, but he's giving us here a picture of wealth so great that it cannot be used up in a lifetime. It just sits there and gathers dust or corrodes. Now, lest I'm misunderstood and someone walks out of the church today saying that Matt was teaching that Christians are not people who save up money, let me be clear. Savings are not evil. They're good. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, or chapter 5, verse 8, we're told, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, to do that, to be able to provide for your family, and indeed your extended family, in this day and age, it does require, if you can manage it, savings. You've got to have some backup there to help you do that, so you don't have to go into debt. But there's a line between prudent saving and hoarding. The believer works to ensure that he and his family are comfortable and provided for. But accumulating more and more and more and more for the sake of accumulating more is what you do when you depend on wealth, when you live for wealth, when money has become your God, your source of life, your source of pleasure and security, and your all and all. When you come to that place, you can't ever have enough. Think of the man in Jesus' parable. He again had more grain stored up than he could possibly eat in a number of lifetimes, and instead he builds more barns. Think of what he could have done with that excess money that he had. He could have given his workers a raise. Some of the excess he could have sold, and hey, he could have helped out supporting his synagogue if he would have thought about what to do with that money. Just a little hint there, what you could maybe do with some excess money. He could have taken it and found a poor person or a poor family and used some of that grain to provide for their needs for possibly, potentially, the rest of their lives, depending on how much he had stored up. And it seems to be a lot in those grain barns. But instead, he keeps shoving it away, packing it away into these barns. And the barns are full. He makes bigger ones so he can eat and drink worry-free. That is the sort of thing you do when you think there is no God in heaven, so you've got to take care of yourself, that this life is all there is, and you've got to make the most of it. And so you purchase the good life. And then you die. And look what James says there in verse 3. Their corrosion will be evidence against you. There meaning the coins, most likely. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. The heaps of money, clothing, food, hoarded to secure pleasure in the present, rotting and corroding. And the corrosion itself, says James, is what rises up against you. It becomes your accuser, the rotted stuff, and your executioner. It's a vivid image here. It's the silver necklace, the gold watch, eats the flesh as it corrodes. Really vivid, scary language. Why? Why does the corrosion rise up as evidence and become the executioner? Well, verse 3, because you have laid up treasure in the last days. The last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven. They will end when Jesus returns. James was writing in the last days, and we are in the last days still. You might sometimes wonder, and it's a good thing to ask, why didn't Jesus just put an end to things after his resurrection? Why didn't he just set up his throne, raise the dead, establish his kingdom, and you know, let us all kind of ride off into the sunset? Why are we still here? Why hasn't he come back yet? Why does the Lord tarry? Peter answers that question in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'll read it to you. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Christ will not return until all that the Father has given to the Son come to him, and he will raise those up on the last day. Why are we still here? Why are the last days still ongoing? Mercy. Because God is a merciful God. This is the era in which the loving kindness of God is to be extended into all the world by the preaching of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the church, this place, this people, is here to equip you to do just that. Every believer, having been forgiven the infinite debt of what he owed because of his sins, is commissioned to let other people know of the forgiveness God offers to all men and women who turn to his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why you're still here. But what if, in these last days, someone calling himself a believer amasses huge heaps of money and spends it all, or saves up as much as he possibly can that he couldn't possibly spend, and uses what he does spend on his own pleasure and leisure, while all around this person, men and women die apart from Christ, having never heard the gospel? That's the problem here. These people are fattening themselves in the last days. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a strange parable that's caused a lot of confusion over the years about a cheating accountant who cancels or cuts the debts of his master's debtors. He's going to be fired. He knows he is. He's cheated his master. So he's going to go and he's going to cut the debtors' debts that they owe his master. And that way he's going to make friends with people. So when he's fired, he can go hang it, you know, crash in their pad or whatever. He's cut their debt. That's what he's doing. And Jesus, remember, he commends this guy. I mean, why would Jesus commend this cheater? Well, Jesus tells us this wicked man is using his master's money to make friends. And yes, he's wicked, but at least he knows enough to use his master's money to make friends for himself. And the command is, or the kicker is, believers ought also to use our money to make friends for ourselves in heaven. Not friends that can help us out in any way, but friends who will join us together with Christ in heaven. That's what we have resources for. Jesus says it this way: I tell you, make friends for yourself, for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, that is, worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You've been given all things by Christ who saved you. Use your master's blessings for the kingdom of God. Support the proclamation of the gospel through the church. Support missionaries. Use whatever means you have to extend the kingdom of God. How, and this is where I think James is getting at, how can any believer who has received mercy hoard up wealth in the last days while people perish? What was that? What would that say? And I think James would answer, that would say that person is most likely not really a believer. And look, it's worse than just hoarding. In verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is probably what James has in mind here, beginning in verse 14, where we read God saying, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who were in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Now, people who've never studied the Old Testament often assume that the Old Testament is a cornucopia of oppression and misogyny and divine wrath. But when you read it, you find God's wrath directed quite often against the abusers of the orphan who has no father, the widow who has no husband, the poor laborer who depends day in and day out on the work he's done in the fields to feed his family for that day. That laborer has no savings. He has no surplus. He has no food stores. If he's not paid day to day, his family goes hungry. In Houston, I lived close to a day labor pickup site. And every morning, workers, day laborers, would gather at this site. And contractors would show up and they'd pick them up in their pickup trucks. And they'd drive off and they'd go do work for the day. And they'd drop them back off there at the pickup site. Most of these guys were migrants, and they sent their pay back home to their families in Mexico. They were very, very hard workers, but they were also very easily taken advantage of. They had no ability or power or resources to sue for just wages, and sometimes contractors would pick up a group and drop them off and never pay them. And that shows just how easy it is for the poor to be crushed under the heels of the rich, should the rich choose to do so. James gives us the picture of the unpaid laborers who depend on money and aren't getting it. But there are myriad forms of crushing the poor, and some of it even purports to be something that God has given us to do. The televangelist, for example, with the private jet who wants another one, and 5 vacation homes telling elderly people on Social Security that God wants them to give him more money. Same kind of thing. But James tells us here the poor are not defenseless. There is an avenger in heaven who sees all. He hears. The laborer's stolen wages, the widow's Social Security check, they cry out. The more the godless rich steal, the more they store up wrath for the day of judgment. Again, by contrast, the believer who is rich, the believer who is wealthy, does not do this. Poverty is used in Scripture as a picture of the human condition. Spiritually, we're all impoverished, we're all bankrupt before God. No righteousness of our own do we have. You can't purchase your own salvation by your works or anything that you have. And those who know this, Jesus says, are poor in spirit. And so they entrust themselves to Christ who pays their debt in his blood. And if you are one who has been redeemed from your spiritual impoverishment for free without any work, it will become very difficult, I would say impossible, for you in a consistently in a consistent way to be able to hold back wages, to cheat people out of money, to mistreat the poor or the widow or the orphan because you have been given so much freely. It will be impossible for you to plot against and manipulate those who depend on you for being fair. Those who do such things show that they remain enslaved to sin and self. James says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence and have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. And here also the imagery is very vivid. How many know a lot about cows? What do cows do all day? What do they do? Huh? Well, what job? What's their task? They eat. They go out to the pasture and they eat. And they've done all the grass in one pasture, the rancher or whatever, leads them out to the other pasture. They eat more. And the rancher is happy for them to eat as much as they want. Why? He wants those suckers fat for the day of slaughter. The scary part about this image is it tells us, have you ever wondered why God allows so much injustice? Why God allows a cheating, wealthy, wicked person to continue to exploit the poor and doesn't stop him? Well, James tells us God is like that rancher. He allows those who exploit the poor to continue. He's fattening the cows up for the day of slaughter. The unrepentant oppressors of the poor will have their day. You have condemned, James says, and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Now, the righteous person here is, I want you to notice, this is very important. It's singular, the righteous person. It could be that James is giving us a picture of the Christian laborer who endures abuse at the hands of his employer, getting low or no wages. Those are in the world. That's the stuff that revolutions are made of, and blood runs in the streets. But not so the Christian laborer. He prays for his boss. He endures persecution. He serves his boss cheerfully. He is a forgiven sinner, and so he's willing to forgive. But I think that James has another righteous person in mind here. There was another righteous person who was condemned and murdered. He did not resist, although he could have, with just a word, destroyed his murderers. He did not resist. Instead, he stretched out his arms and gave himself up to death for the sake of his murderers, that by his blood they too might have mercy and eternal life. Perhaps a rich man listening as James's letter is read in a first century congregation remembers Jesus' words, "What you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do also to me," and sees that he is guilty, recognizes that he hoards his wealth, that he's fattening himself on the day of slaughter, that he manipulates the poor, that he steals their money while their children starve. And he sees that in these things he condemns and murders Christ. And he's broken. And he confesses his sins. And we know, because Jesus promises, he's forgiven, restored, and redeemed. And like Zacchaeus, he begins to use his money generously and righteously. Perhaps as we've gone through this text, you've seen something of yourself here. Are you cheating anyone? Do you owe something that you haven't given? Are you hoarding up wealth in these last days for yourself? Will what you have testify against you? Are you rich toward yourself and poor toward God? Repent. Repent. God again has sent his Son to die, the righteous for the unrighteous, to save you from your sins. Confess your sins. Seek his forgiveness. Receive the forgiveness that he offers. Now, I have to say in closing, I am closing now, that I want to commend you as a church. This whole section against the rich, I don't know that it applies to many people at all here, because you have been generous with your money. You help the poor. Barely a month goes by that I don't receive an anonymous donation for some of the poorer members here in the church. It's remarkable, and it's a great honor to have that, to serve you because of that. You give of yourselves in many ways, and so I commend you on this. But let's pray that God will give us the grace to continue to do that and not to become those who accumulate our money in the day of slaughter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the righteous man, the righteous person you sent to us, who did not resist, who offered himself up in exchange for our sins. And we pray, Lord, that maybe anyone here who might be misusing his or her money, that you will have brought that person to repentance and the forgiveness of their sins. We pray, Lord, that you help us to live here as aliens and strangers looking forward to that country, that city that is above this place, the heavenly city. Help us to live for eternity and not for now. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.